the series right now. It's called We Three Kings. It's got a question mark in there, so you have to... Kings? But there's a question mark there, because as a little video showed just now, the Magi that you read about in the Christmas story were not actually kings. Another interesting idea is we have no idea how many of them there were. So, the song, We Three Kings of Orientar. Are you sinning when you sing that song? No, you are not sinning when you sing that song. If you like that Christmas song, let it play. It is okay. But just remember that the Bible is better than songs about the Bible. So when you sing Christmas carols this season, make sure you also reinforce it with the actual scripture of the Christmas story. Please do that. But with that said, I decided while thinking about that song, We Three Kings, to ignore the unknown number of guys who probably weren't kings, and instead talk about three actual kings that we know were kings, and we can talk about these guys. These kings, I picked a few from the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and you know, it's okay to preach out of the Old Testament when you're doing a Christmas series, because the purpose of the history that's found in the Old Testament is to prepare the world and the people of the world for the Messiah. So the Old Testament is really kind of a Christmas story in itself, in that way. Sometimes you scratch your head when you think, how does that do the Messiah? But everything in there really does essentially in some way point to the Messiah. And so we're talking about three Old Testament kings who each in their own way will point us to Jesus Christ. Last week we talked about King Adam, or at least the Adam who should have acted like a king, but instead he ruled by his own authority. He forgot about God, the one who actually gave him the authority to rule. And so the first king and queen of this world ruled the world into the ground, really, is what they did. But God sent his son, Jesus, a new type of Adam, a new type of human who truly lived and ruled as God intended. This week, however, we're going to talk about another king. And I do cheat a little bit. Here, I group father and son into one king that we're going to talk about in one sermon. I hope that's okay, that I make the rules. So, at least with the sermon series flow. But Kings Gideon and King Abimelech is who we're going to talk about. And you might think, wait, I've heard the name Gideon. He ain't no king. That's a judge, Adam. Maybe you don't say it like that. I don't know if you say ain't or not. But you're right. You might be partly right. Gideon was a judge. He's not technically a king, but as you see, he sort of acted like a king, as we're going to talk about as we get to him. And in case you don't remember the story of Gideon, I'll at least do a summary of his story. It's the version that you probably taught. If you grew up in Sunday school and you learned about the judges, you probably heard about Gideon the judge, because he makes a really good flannel graph story. He really does. He's a great, great story. He really is. Gideon's story is one of the longest ones found in the book of Judges. Only Samson is comparable to his length. And Gideon's story takes place in chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9 of the book of Judges. To give you the context of the book of Judges, let me give you the quick overview of the first few books of the Bible and what's going on there. So the first book of the Bible, Genesis. In Genesis, God makes the world and he makes a people group to tell the world about him. In Exodus, God's people, they start out as slaves, but he turns them into a great nation. At the end of Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, he tells his nation how they're supposed to act as God's nation. And then you get to the book of Joshua. Remember Moses? Moses led the Israelites, but you get the book of Joshua because Moses dies, and so Joshua takes over leadership there, and Joshua leads them into the Promised Land, the same place approximately as modern-day Israel. And then you get to the book of Judges. The judges are the people who are in the Promised Land. They're happy to be there, but there's no longer really a clear leader. After Joshua dies, there's no, like, I'm in charge of the Israelites guy. It was supposed to be that way, because they're supposed to be led by God, as you see in the book of Judges. They forget that they're God's people, though, quite often in the book of Judges, and so God takes a step back. He gives them their wish. They forget about him, so he says, okay, I'll take a step back, and then people come and invade them. When they're left alone, they get beat up by invaders, and so then they, hey, I remember God. Oh, yeah, he's that guy who takes care of us. He's the guy who does that, and so they pray out to him, and so God raises up a judge to save them. And then they get comfortable after they're saved, and they slowly forget about God again. But when they forget about God, God grants them their wish again. He takes a step back, and they get in trouble again, they get attacked, and the cycle happens of they get saved by God, forget about God because they're comfortable, they get in trouble because God's not protecting them anymore, and so they cry out to God, and then God saves them again. That cycle happens a lot throughout the book of Judges. I'm kind of summarizing four words. You don't have to remember these words, but I like them. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. So the people sin, they go into servitude, they cry out to God for supplication, and so then God saves them. And then the cycle repeats over again throughout the book of Judges. So So the judges are these warriors who they step in and they save God's people from these foreign oppressors, but only after the people remember to call out to God. The judges are supposed to come in and save them. One of those cycles of that pattern is the story of Gideon. In Judges chapter 6, we see this introduction. It should be on the screen, and I'll read the verses, the beginning of Gideon's story. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. So we see where we are in the cycle. People have forgotten about God, and God has let the Midianites come in, and they've invaded. The Israelites are forced to live in caves. They are starving because they can't plant crops even every time. They do. The Midianites come in like a swarm of locusts, which is also how heavily their numbers are. They come in like a swarm of locusts and just eat everything and destroy it all. And so the people realize that they need God, and they cry out to him for help. And over the next couple paragraphs of Scripture, you can read about how Gideon, he's visited by an angel, he sees a miracle, and he tears down his father's idols, and then he's given a new name after he tears down his father's idols. Because what people did was wrong, is they started worshiping other gods besides the real God. And so Gideon tears down his dad's idols, and the idol was called Baal, and so he's renamed to Jerubbaal. And so now he's called Gideon Jerubbaal, and Jerubbaal means fighter of Baal. Be a kind of cool name, like, I'm the fighter of the guy you call God. It's a unique name. But even after that, though, Gideon tests God. He's the fleece story, if you remember that. He's the guy who does that. He even after he does these things, he wins a little skirmish, he's protected, he's even shown a miracle, visited by an angel. Even after that, when God tells him, hey, you're going to be a judge and fight off the Midianites, he goes, hey, hang on a minute. If I'm really supposed to be a judge, I'm going to set out a fleece. And if it's wet in the morning and the grass around it's dry, then okay, I'll be judged. I just need to test and make sure that everything, and I'm really hearing what this angel has told me. And so the next morning, it's exactly how he said it would be. And he goes, wait, might have just been a weather fluke. Okay, tomorrow night I'm going to do the same thing. I want the opposite. I want the fleece to be dry and the ground wet around it to be wet. And that happened the next morning. So the exact opposite happened both times. And so then, okay, after God passed Gideon's tests, Gideon Jerubbaal goes out to fight against Midian. And it's a very popular Sunday school story. It varies. It's kind of a neat story. Because even though the Midianites are this huge army that says cannot be counted, they're like locusts who are swarming, God tells Gideon that, hey, you know, you've got 32,000 soldiers, your army's way too huge. I mean, Gideon probably wasn't feeling it then. But you're told your army's way too big, Gideon. And so Gideon announces, anyone who's scared in the least bit, go home. And 22,000 people leave. And so now we've got an army of 10,000. And God tells them, way too many guys still, Gideon. And so they go through a series. They go through this test. They're tested not for their ability to fight, though. They're tested for whether or not they drink water properly out of the stream. Which, sure, that's how I pick an army, too. But by the end, only 300 men are left at the end of this. And with 300 men, he goes to arms against the Midianites, and God lets him win. Which is pretty cool. There's only just 300 guys. They don't even get weapons. They get torches and jars, are what they are given. Torches in jars and trumpets are what they're given as their weapons. They're not even carrying around swords. And God still has them win the fight, which is pretty cool. Read the story sometime. I'm not going to go into all because I want to talk about what comes next. But it's a pretty cool story that God just takes care of it. And God makes it very clear that God's the reason why Gideon wins. It doesn't have to do with Gideon. It's God. But there's a big turning point in Gideon's story, though. At verse 21 to 22 of chapter 8, something happens. At the end of verse 21, the war is over. Even before that, it talks about which leaders he had to hunt down and which trade routes he had to go through and which hill countries he traveled through, chasing down the leaders of the Midianites to finally get rid of them and win the war. But then chapter verse 22, the story changes a little bit. Here's what it says. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. That's where you might hear the dun, dun, dun. Because Gideon wasn't a king, was he? He's a judge. Judges aren't the same thing as kings. Judges are raised to rule the nation as just their defender, not as their, like, ruler. He's supposed to help them win battles. God didn't pick him to rule a nation. That's God's job. And thankfully, Gideon answers wisely. Right? The next verse, Gideon answers really well. Verse 23, Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. So Gideon answers really well, right? But then read what he does in the very next verse. And Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earnings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made of it an ephod, or made an ephod of it, and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel poured after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, that's the other name for Gideon, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives, and his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. You might say, whoa, wait a minute there. So Gideon just said, oh no, I go and be king. God's your king. But, you know, I got an idea. Let's pay some taxes to me. I'm not your king, but let's pay some taxes, all right? And you know what? Let me make a royal priestly garment. It says he made an ephod. That was a special garment for the high priest. And he makes one of those for himself. And then he says, oh, let me have 70 children, too. Maybe he didn't say it that way, but it even says there in the scripture, but do you have 70 children by one wife? No. I don't think anyone would ever want that upon herself. Or was he kind of acting like a king and taking on multiple wives and concubines there? He even says that. Here's a theological tangent, too, just since there's multiple wives and concubines in the story. Theological tangent, and we'll get back to the story. Theological tangent is, there are a whole lot of people in the Bible who have lots of wives and concubines, right? Does that mean that a biblical marriage is one with multiple wives?
No.
I ask that because a lot of people will say, oh, you want a biblical marriage, that's silly, look at all these horrible examples in Scripture. The problem is, don't confuse the prescriptive text with the descriptive text. Does that make sense? I'll explain, because those are two long words. Prescriptive texts prescribe what to do. They tell us how to live and how to act. Descriptive texts describe what happened. The descriptive text, yeah, there were people back then who had multiple wives and children, and also it also describes, it describes the bad things that come along with those a lot of the time. It doesn't always, but a lot of times it shows how bad that was for the person who did that. The prescriptive texts tell us that marriage is for one man and one woman. And so, Just think carefully when pay attention, because all because the Bible describes something happened does not necessarily mean the Bible is encouraging that something should happen. That happens quite often. It describes people doing horrible things in the Bible. And so look at the prescriptive text, not necessarily the descriptive ones. All right, so that's the theological tangent. I'll put that down and we'll go back into the story. So Gideon collected taxes. He made himself royal garments. He had multiple wives and concubines. And here's the kicker. It lists off one of the names of his children, and it says his name is Abimelech. Now, it doesn't sound that bad to you all, but guess what Abimelech means in Hebrew? My father is king. Ab, you know, for Abraham. Abraham, father of many, so Ab is father. Eve is the suffix for my, it's the possessive. So Abi is my father, and then Melech is the Hebrew for king. So no, I don't want to be king, of course I won't be king, but let's pay me some taxes, and let's make myself an ephod. Let's get multiple wives and concubines, and I'm going to name my son my father's king. Like, okay, so he wasn't titled king, but he was pretty much being a king. He acts like a king. And so here's the testament to his rule, verse 33 and 2 after that. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and poured after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good he had done to Israel. Now, in the very next verse, we see the story of Abimelech start. So I'm going to count his story in Gideon's, because Abimelech's not a judge. He never rescues anyone from anyone. He's just in there because he's the son of Gideon and his story about him. He's just a wannabe king is really what Abimelech is. And his story is Judges chapter 9. He convinces, at the very beginning, he convinces the Israelites to go hunt down all of his brothers. Remember, there were 70 children? He convinces the Israelites, let's go kill them all, besides me, because I'm the best one, right? And somehow he convinces them to say yes. And then after 68 are killed, there's one survivor. But 68 are killed, and they crown him the king of Israel. But verses 23 through 25, here's what happens. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along the way, and it was told to Abimelech. And so God stirs up some controversy here, because Abimelech is really not the right guy to be ruling Israel. And so he stirs up some controversy here, and the first Israelite civil war starts in this passage. As Abimelech starts to win, the leaders of the other side hide themselves in a tower. They attempt to barricade themselves in this place. They're going to put their last stand against him. And so he piles wood around the base and burns it to the ground. And notes that there are women and children inside and just didn't care and just wants them dead. That's what happens there. That war over, he goes against the allies of those people he just killed. So he hunts them down too. And a similar thing happens. They get barricaded in a tower, but as he's piling up wood, someone drops a stone and it lands on Abimelech's body. And Abimelech, to show that not only is he a horrible person, but he's also a coward, he basically kills himself because he doesn't want it known that he was killed by the woman who dropped the stone. And so he has himself killed instead of letting someone else die. He sounds like a great guy, right? Not really. The first introduction we have to him is he wants to go kill all his brothers, and then he does these other things too. But that's the full story of Abimelech and Gideon. That's the story. The judge who became a fake king and the son who became an evil king. That's the story. A lot of times the versions we read in Sunday school that have the happy ending of the stories of the judges, they're not the full story. Most of the stories in the book of Judges are horrible, horrible stories. Because all of the stories in the book of Judges are made just to make one point. That one point, it's referenced a few times, but the final point is finally made in the last verse of Judges, Judges 21:25. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's the end of the book, that verse. All of the happy stories that we read about the good things that happened in Judges, all of them actually are, because you probably didn't finish the story or you're trying to cloud a little bit, almost all the stories in Judges are bad. The end of Judges has some really horrible ones. But that's the story here, is that this horrible thing happened. Now Gideon, he really is an interesting guy. The story of God saving his people in Gideon's story is really cool. I mean, 300 men without any weapons go against this massive army. It's a cool story, and I really like it. Another thing we see about Gideon's story is that God works with real people. From the get-go, it's one of those prescriptive versus descriptive things. The Bible describes that he tested God. Do you really think that he was supposed to test God after God already showed up with an angel and gave him a miracle? I don't think he was supposed to test God, but that's what happened, and so it describes that. But we learn right from the get-go that he's somebody who doesn't trust when God shows up. He doesn't trust that. So we learn that right off the get-go, but God uses him anyway. That's a cool story, that God uses people who've messed up, and God uses people who don't always have 100% perfect faith all the time. God uses people like that. That's one cool thing we learn from Gideon's story. We also learn something else from Gideon's story, and that's that point that people weren't following God as their king. Gideon tried to be king, his son tried to be king, and just was not good, because they were missing that last verse of Judges, that in those days Israel had no king. Even though, did they really not have a king, or did they just not pay attention to their king? They had a king. His name was God. Right? That was their king. The Israelites had a king named God. They just ignored him. Later in the history of the Bible, in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, the people demand a king again. This time they at least ask a prophet to help them in picking a king. So at least there's a little bit better. And they eventually get to Saul. But right before that, God reveals some truth to Samuel just before it happens in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. And he says, this is God talking, he says, they've rejected me from being king. He says, the whole time, that's why he didn't give him a king yet. That's why he wasn't in these other kings, because God was supposed to be their king the entire time, is the way it was supposed to be working. And so the question and the way this leads us to the Christmas season is, the king was born back in the manger a long time ago, and the question is he our king or not? Yeah. Is he the king over your life? I hope he's the king over your life. And in particular, during this Christmas season, when you're supposed to remember the God in flesh who became man and dwelt among us, the real human king who's also God, are you being a pretend king for yourself? Hopefully not an evil king like Abimelech, or are you following the real king? Do you go, of course I'm not a king, God's my authority, but then you just go and act like your own king. That's what Gideon did. He said, of course God's the ruler of this nation, now let me rule this nation. I mean, is that what we do? It's quite often what we do, I think. I decide how salvation works. I decide whether or not I'm a good person. I don't need to act like God wants me to. I don't need to do these things that Scripture makes it outrageously clear I'm supposed to do these things. Because, of course, God is my God. Of course, he's the king. But I'm going to go and act like the king of my own life. That's what Gideon did. And that's what we all too often do, I think, in our own lives. We're all very good at pretending that and just speaking out of two sides of our mouth of, oh, yeah, God's king, but I'm king of myself. That's what happens all too often, sadly. But who is the real king? This is a Sunday school answer. It should be easy. Jesus, right? Or God. I'll give you credit for either one of those. But this Christmas season is not just about a baby born in a manger, right? It's not just about little baby Jesus, and you pray to little baby Jesus. No, he grew up to be a man, and a man who's lived a sinless life traded for our messed up lives, a life that rose again, and he has everlasting life, and wants to share that life with us. The man who became king over life and death itself, he offers his kingdom to you. But there's a catch, though, to him ruling. He's got to be your king. That's the catch. Is he wants to offer you his kingdom. He wants to offer you the spoils of his war and his conquest over defeating death and redeeming the world. But you have to let him be king. And it's not just Gideon's head of kingship, I think, when you're like, oh yeah, he's my king, but oh no, he's not really the king. He's got to be your king. That's the catch in this here. So you're not a king. You're not a queen. Jesus is the king. He's the ruler. Remember that during this Christmas season. That's what we should be reminded of at Christmas. I love Christmas season because Jesus came to earth. That's the coolest story. But it's not a period. At the end, it continues. The whole story is that he died, rose again, and is now the king. So don't be a king like Gideon. Hopefully, please don't be a king like Abimelech. Follow God, because he's the king.